So I want to invite you into John chapter 4 to look for some timeless truths in what I think is one of the most amazingly well-written parts of the New Testament. We're going to read from verse 3 all the way through verse 26. He, that is Jesus, left Judea and departed from Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob was given to, that Jacob had given to his son Jacob, Joseph. These are the easy Bible names. Come on. There's no Methuselah in here. All right. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband. For you've had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you, I'm he." May God illuminate the reading and even the explication of his word. So last week we saw, as we dove into the first 15 verses of this particular passage, Jesus showing compassion, crossing gender, ethnic, and national lines to embody something and represent something that he makes a connection that we want to build upon this week. We saw this. He made an observation, and then he made an offer of himself that we are unappeasably thirsty. We're insatiably, we are voraciously, wolfishly thirsty, unsatisfiably thirsty, and Jesus is the only satisfying remedy. And so she responds, as we saw at the end of this time in verse 15, as John has been introducing us to Jesus by way of introducing us to some people that don't quite get Jesus. He goes, remember, he has to be there. He goes through the mountains rather than taking like the interstate along the river up to the Sea of Galilee and over into Galilee. He cuts right across the mountains. You can still see this if you Google anything like Palestine. You'll see the way up through from Jerusalem straight north, northwest. You go right through the mountains. So when he says he's tired, it's because he's been a hike in the desert mountains. You saw the allusion to mountains there. And he meets this woman, and you're meant to ask, what? He must go? We saw this last week. He has to go to Samaria? Why? And John says, let me tell you a story. And as he's sitting by the well, he interacts with this woman. So in verse 16, we find out that as this woman responds to the possibility that Jesus might be right, Jesus might have the ability to quench her thirst, might have the ability to give her living water for which she will find a satisfaction in her soul. She's like, okay, fine, that's cool. And in verse 15, she says, now give me this water. And Jesus makes a connection. And you can see some really interesting verbal chess that goes on between these two people. It's phenomenal how Jesus and this woman interact. And Jesus sees through all of these things. And she's like, fine, give me this water. And what he tells her is that actually the unquenchable essential thirst problem is in fact a worship problem. And so the word you see recurring the most from verse 16 all the way to verse 26 is the word worship. And Jesus has a way of pointing us to something here. She says, okay, fine, let's say I'm thirsty. Give me the thing that will satisfy me. And his answer is a question about her personal life and worship. Don't miss that. Jesus says, we're thirsty people. She says, okay, fine, give me the water. And he says, actually, your problem is a worship problem. Now, the problem, I'll just kind of throw this out there. This is just my observation as a pastor, as a person who loves people and wants to see people's eyes open to Jesus. The problem with asking a person what they worship is that they will always lie to you. Always. What do you worship? And that person will tell you something that they are almost always, we call it the effects of the fall, of the effects of sin and brokenness in the world, allow us to even be deceived about what's true. And the lies we tell other people are one thing, but the lies we tell ourselves and believe are hard to find. In fact, if you don't have someone looking over your shoulder very closely who can see into what you actually do, you functionally live, you will lie about this. You ask a person what they worship, they will lie to you. Every time. Every single time. They lie to themselves about it. And to expose what we worship, we need outside help. And this text tells us we need Jesus' help. So to get at what this woman worships, right, that's where this goes, he asks her a question about her relationship history. Don't miss this. To get to what she actually worships, he asks her a question about her personal life. And for this woman, her relationship history. And he points to something here, that we were in fact created to worship the things of highest possible value, and Jesus is the object of highest possible worth. We were created with a capacity and a necessity even of esteeming things. And so to get to what she worships, to get to right worship, and she has some questions, how should we worship rightly? And Jesus is like, it's funny you ask. I've got some things that might help you see exactly what it is that you value and what really is valuable. And the first way I would say this is your English teacher is going to help you out here. You're going to have to go nerd on me and be a little bit of a grammar nerd and a vocabulary nerd. But literally the old English, if you look this word up, worship, is just a breakdown of two words, worth-ship. Worship is simply ascribing the worth of something. That's it. And so when I say that we were built, created, designed, it is a necessity that we worship things, what I'm saying is it is a necessity. God has built into us, I believe, the ability and the necessity to ascribe worth to things. You do this all the time. Even now, you're asking yourself, is this worth my time? Is this worth my attention? Is this worth my energy? Is this worth anything? You constantly make these kinds of observations. And so to get at what this woman worships, Jesus asks her about her own personal life. And while this word is a recurring theme, we want to begin to realize that, in fact, he mentions it's because you can't not worship. You can't not worship. You can't not ascribe worth to the thing that you value the most highly. And so he gives us this picture, something amazing, that worth and the ascription of worth is something built into our system. I want to point to you a quote in its fullest capacity, I think, something I've shared with you before. I think I've quoted parts of it two or three times before, and it's by an author by the name of David Foster Wallace. David Foster Wallace died in 2008. And he is not a believer, he's not a Christian, but I want you to see what this is after, and I'll even kind of wrap it up to see why this is important. And, And Wallace puts it this way. He says, speaking of things that you're going to worship, he's in an astounding, and excuse me, in an outstanding reason for choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship, be it JC, that's Jesus, be it JC or Allah, be it Yahweh or the Wiccan Mother Goddess or the Four Noble Truths or some infrangible set of ethical principles, is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. So he's beginning to say, like, these are the effects of what you worship. Even though you may not be consciously worship, look what he says. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. Never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally plant you. On one level, we all know this stuff already. It's been codified as myths, proverbs, cliches, bromides, epigrams, parables, the skeleton of every great story. The trick is keeping the truth up front in daily consciousness. Worship power. You will feel weak and afraid. And you will need ever more power over others to keep the fear at bay. Worship your intellect. Being seen as smart, you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud. You feel this? Always on the verge of being found out, and so on. Look, the insidious thing about these forms of worship is not that they're evil or sinful. It is that they are unconscious. They are default settings. They're the kind of worship you just gradually slip into day after day, getting more and more selective about what you see and how you measure value without ever being fully aware that that's what you're doing. And the world will not discourage you from operating on your default settings, because the world of men and money and power hums along quite nicely on the fuel of fear and contempt and frustration and craving and the worship of self. Now, mind you, this is not a Christian, but he is tapping into something powerfully true. And one of the reasons I point this out, these words were delivered at a commencement address at Kenyon College in 2005, as he was wrestling through these things himself, battling depression. Don't miss this. These words about worship are now compiled in a collection of his speeches called This Is Water. Don't miss that. This essay, this speech that he gave is compiled in a collection of his essays and speeches called This Is Water. Get it? Don't miss this. These are the words of a man. These are powerful confessions of a man haunted by these things so much that he took his own life in 2008. I mean, you can't make this stuff up. So get this. All Jesus is doing is he's asking the question of this Samaritan woman, what do you value most highly? What do you worship? What do you ascribe worth to? What is it? And then he asks some probing questions like, okay, you want water? You hear David Foster Wallace saying, this is water. Don't miss this, okay? This is not even a Christian. I can't make this up. This is water. It's worship. And the way that he exposes her necessity for worship and even her wrongful worship is she asks a question. He asks a question of her, what do you value most highly? And asks a question by asking about some deep things. Now, we saw this last week. She's likely here. She does not desire to be known by people. It's likely that that she's there in the middle of the day because she's trying to avoid all the people that would have been there at the beginning or the end of the day. The second thing I want you to see here is that worship involves exposing the thing we most want to hide, our source of deepest shame. The way I would put it is this way, that your greatest fear and shame is related to your greatest value. And that's what he gets at here, doesn't he? Hey, You want to talk about living water that will satisfy you? Go get your husband and let's have that conversation. And she does the great little misdirection here. I don't have a husband. See it? Like, do you remember what I told you? If you ask somebody what they worship, they will lie to you. This is not new. So he's like, let's talk about your personal life. I don't have a husband. And he's, that's true. That is actually true. You're, in a weird way, you're not lying. And lying at the same time. I have no husband. You're right. In fact, you've had five husbands. The one you now have is not your husband. And John is putting this here so that we will see. This is probably the thing that keeps her from being with these other people. This is probably something that kept her in the feelings of rejection. Probably why she came in the middle of the day and not in the morning. And Jesus is poking at something here. And I don't want you to miss it, that your greatest fear and your shame is related to your greatest value. And for him to help her and us understand the things that we worship so that we will receive in him the living water that only he can give, he pokes at the thing that she's most afraid of. And we can't skip over the direct application here. He says, look, you've had five husbands, and the guy you're now living with, right, the guy you're shacking up with, in fact, is not your husband. I just want to put this out very quickly. You cannot skip over very direct application here, and it's this. I don't want to pick a fight. We'll come back to this later, but this is very clear. Your sexual ethic is a direct result of your theological convictions. What you believe about sex, now, that's what's on display here. Relationships and human sexuality is a direct result of what you worship, your theological convictions. Now, I know what you're thinking. Well, I don't have any theological convictions. And that's funny, because the most common theological conviction held by people in a postmodern world is don't have any theological convictions. In fact, that's probably, you don't realize it, but even now, if I say Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and apart from him, you will not know God, part of you goes like, who are you to say that? Did you hear it? That's your theological conviction coming up, which is implicitly, there are no theological convictions, which you hold with a great deal of conviction. So don't miss this. Jesus says, like, there's something going on here. It's a big deal. And what you believe about sex and marriage is a direct result. It cannot be divorced. It must not be divorced. Since the 1960s, we have tried as hard as we can to divorce it. But what you believe about sex and marriage is a direct reflection of what you believe about God, about what God has created the world to be and what God has created you to be. And what you worship the most, you will use anything to bow down and give as a sacrifice to that God, including sex. If you listen to this woman, do you hear what she's saying? Implicitly, she's saying something like this. Hear her theological convictions. God doesn't know what's best for me. He isn't good, and God doesn't want me to enjoy things. You hear? And so, I know better than God. I know this is my theological conviction. I know better than God, and so therefore I know what to do with relationships and sex. I don't need him to tell me what to do. Hear her theological convictions. God won't satisfy me. I've got to go get that satisfaction on my own, in my own way. You hear him? If you listen closely, every time someone brings up sexuality, this is what you'll see. Think about it. If you worship self-expression, that's what you'll use sex as a sacrifice on its altar. Like if you're just insecure and you're terribly afraid that you're a failure or a fraud, what will you use sex as what? Conquest. If you feel rejected, if you feel abandoned, unloved, that's what you'll use sex to get. Don't miss this direct correlation. We are embodied souls. What we do with our bodies points to the reality of our souls. Please don't miss this. You can't skip over this. And all I want to tell you is this, that all the gifts that God gives us, all of them, are powerful indicators of his goodness. But we can use them as weapons to destroy and dehumanize one another. And what's very clear here is this woman is looking for identity and she's trying to find it in every man she goes to. Did you catch it? She's desperate for it. And she points to something that the Bible actually warns us about. is that when you take sex outside of covenant commitment, you dehumanize people. When you take sex outside of a loving, sacrificial covenant commitment, it dehumanizes people. It commodifies them. It turns them into a piece of, like some sort of object. It turns them into some sort of like a piece of currency that can be bought and sold. Oh, you want that thing? You exalt and worship that thing? Here, take this person. And don't be fooled if someone's like, no, baby. No, we don't have to get married. That person is asking you, do you think you're as low as I think you are? Can I use you? Can I forget that you have a soul or any human value? Can I just use you to worship me for a minute? And here's the sad part, is that most of us are so desperate and so thirsty that we'll actually accept that as an acceptable reason to enter into a relationship. I'm desperate. Can I use you to feel good about myself? That's great. I'm desperate too. Can I use you to feel great about myself? Forget our humanity. Forget that God has created us for something so much better and so much more pleasure. It's more long-lasting, that paints a picture of his love for us, the Christ laying down his life for his bride, the church. Forget all that. Let's just trust ourselves. God doesn't care for us. He doesn't know what's best. You hear the theological convictions under these? If you listen closely, they're everywhere. They're everywhere. They're absolutely everywhere. And we can't miss, like, something's going on here. Her object of worship is being exposed by her sexual ethic. And don't miss it. Don't miss this. If you listen even more closely, the natural conclusion of that pursuit is despair. It's actually misery. It never gives you the thing you want. Remember this? Like, this is one of the most powerful things as we walk through the book of Ecclesiastes, which I had no idea would resonate so well with a bunch of people until I realized, oh man, everyone's really cynical and skeptical right now. We're just in that place where that's all of us. And Ecclesiastes is like, by the way, if you try to find meaning apart from God, if you try to find meaning in life apart from his design and his goodness, it will be vanity. It will be a waste. And he's like, you want to find it in sex? I once tried that. 1,000 women. Still meaningless. And don't miss it. It's terribly disturbing and disappointing when you dream of something and you never get it. But here's the worst thing that Solomon tells us. It's 100 times more disappointing when you dream of that thing and you actually get it. And it has no power to satisfy you. And you think, I've got to go on to the next thing. Now listen, I just want to lay a groundwork from this text of how you and I will think about things like sex. How we talk about it with our children. Our culture will either deify it, it's God, it's everything, apart from your sexual identity, you have no identity. You must have that one. Or it will demonize it. You don't talk about this. This is evil. This is awful. And so half of you are in this room are probably like, yes, we're talking about it. It's everything. And the rest of you are like, ooh, don't talk about that. This is what we do. We don't know how to talk about God's good gifts. And I just want to lay the groundwork for this. This is a place where we can see how broken we are. I mean, aren't we living in a moment, right? Aren't we living, I don't know what you've been doing this week, but aren't we living in this Me Too moment? Where even the non-Christian people are crying out about sexual ethics? Anyone, am I crazy? Am I taking crazy pills? Anyone else seeing this? Like for the last several decades, sex is expression, don't hinder us. And now it's like, stop it. Quit that. You're hurting people. Do you get it? Do you see the dehumanizing effects when we take something out of its context, out of God's good design? It becomes a weapon. And almost every woman you know, almost every woman you know can say, me too. I've been the victim of this particular kind of treatment. I want you to see your greatest fear and your greatest shame will actually help you see what you really value. What's the thing you're most terrified that everyone would know? And underneath that is the thing you love and worship the most. You ascribe worth to it like nothing else. Worship is exposing not only, as we saw, the thing we want to hide, maybe the source of our deepest shame, but also exposing that which we value the highest. And I want you to begin to think about this. You worship things all the time. That is, you ascribe worth to them. And all I would tell you is that your investment, value depends on the relative worth of an object. There is no intrinsic value. All things have a relative value. Think of the word economy, right? How much is this stock worth? And it's like, Well, I can't really tell you that. I have to say it depends. It depends on demand. It depends on supply. The value of this particular thing is strictly relative. It's comparative in nature. And we make these kinds of comparisons all the time. The problem is we make these kinds of comparisons about the things we shouldn't, and we fail to make comparisons of value that we should. Think of it this way. What if I came up to you and you had like a, you had a bottle of water, let's say. We're on the topic of thirst. Let's stick with that picture. You had a bottle of water, and I was like, I want that bottle. Can I have that bottle? And you were like, that's great. That'll be $100. What would I do? I'd be insulted. Like, what? No, absolutely not. Your water is not, no. I mean, is it raw water? Does it come from a spring in the Alps? I mean, never mind. No, it's not worth $100. A bottle of water is never worth $100. But imagine this. Imagine if, for example, you came to me and you were like, I want to sell you a brand new Tesla, a brand new Mercedes-Benz, or a brand new BMW, whatever that is for you. Valuable status symbol of a vehicle. And I said, that's great. How much? And you said, $100. What's changed? Have you noticed that the $100 has not gone anywhere? It has not changed. It is still $100. But in one context, that feels like a ripoff. You compare the two and you're like, this is ridiculous. But if you compare this one, you'd be a fool not to make that deal. You'd be like, someone, can I, even if you didn't have it, can I borrow $100? Please, someone give me $100. I'll pay you back. Do you get the idea? The $100 has not changed, but its relative worth has. You do this all the time. You do it all the time. I want to introduce you to one. This actually cost me. My 7-year-old, I want to introduce you to two things. I want to introduce you to Blanky and Pluto. Now, my 7-year-old, every single night, for I don't know how long, insists on wrapping around with Blanky and taking Pluto and putting it in her left arm. Every night. We can't go to sleep in our house without Blanky and without Pluto. And this, I mean, this guy's been thrown up on. He's not what he once was. He's been through some things. Blanky and Pluto. And here's the thing. If you went to my daughter, imagine this. If you went to my daughter and you said, Cora, this analogy gets better because, like, I made a commitment to my daughters that if I was ever going to use them in an analogy in a sermon so that I wouldn't be lazy and just throw stuff about my family at you, but helpfully, I hope, I'm going to pay them $5. So I owe her $5 for talking about her. But when I asked if I could borrow this morning, guess what she said? No. So I have rented Blanky and Pluto for $5 additional. this literally happened. This illustration writes itself. If you went to Cora and you said, Cora, I want a trade. I'm going to give you a 3-car garage that I just built in Sioux Falls, and I'll give it to you if you'll give me Blanky and Pluto. What do you think she'll say? Now, here's the thing. I hope that I've done a good job as a father. I hope she would, like, yes, that would be beneficial for our family, and that would be like, right? Like, and she'd be like, clearly that has more value. There's more wealth involved in that. Yes, of course, I would, here, take. I would love to think that she might do this, but here's the thing. I don't know. And I really don't think she would take it. And I really don't think she would say, I'll let go of Blanky and of Pluto for this wealth that clearly dwarfs these well-used items that wouldn't even make it through a thrift store. And you'll say, well, of course she's 7. She's 7. She has no ability to understand those kinds of proportions. Of course she's 7. Of course she values this more than something more wealthy. And I want to ask you this question. What do you think we look like to God? What do you think we look like to God? as he holds out to us the inestimable worth of his grace through his son. Think of this, like if you just begin to tap into that value and that worthship, the difference of proportional value between Blanky and Pluto and that three-car garage in Sioux Falls, right? If you just begin to tap into the value difference, multiply that difference times the infinite and matchless perfection of God, and then you even begin to scratch the surface of what we're talking about here. C.S. Lewis puts it this way, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We're half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, or Blanky and Pluto for that matter, while infinite joy is being offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot even imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased. So not only does our sense of worth, not only is it relative to the object, the thing we value, the thing that we compare it towards, but also our investment in it depends ultimately on the worth of the object. Back to think economy, right? Same thing. Imagine, for example, that I said, hey, your car needs $10,000 worth of repairs, right? And right away, you know, you're like, some of you in the room are like, maybe, okay, I'll think about that. But most of us in the room are like, what? We're going to get a new car. But what if you had, I don't know, a 67 Shelby Cobra 427? What if you had a 66 Ferrari GTO? By the way, these are multi-million dollar cars. And if I said, you need $10,000 worth of repairs, what would you do? The $10,000 hasn't changed, but its relative worth and you're willing to invest in it has. What are you kidding? It's worth millions. You'd be a fool not to do that. You'd be a fool not to insure it. You'd be a fool not to make provision for it. And it's apparently, I think what we see here is that our problem isn't necessarily that we aren't able to find the relative worth of things. The problem is that we tend to compare the wrong things. If I had a Ferrari, of course I'd invest $10,000 to fix it or to repair it. And if you wouldn't, I'd be like, do you even understand value? Do you not even understand the worth of things? And do you see what Jesus is getting at here? If you knew who it was that was offering you this, and if you understood its value, you would stop throwing yourself at things of lesser value. Did you get that? If you knew what was before you, if you knew what was being offered to you, you would immediately stop throwing yourself, selling yourself off for lesser things. If you had any idea, why not throw yourself at the one who ripped open the roof of heaven and climbed in and bore our punishment? Why not throw yourself at him? Because true worship is ultimately seeing Jesus as the most worthy object. He's the most worthy object. She makes a comment. Well, some people say we should worship this way. Some people say we should worship this way. Our fathers worshiped here, but you're saying something else. I don't want you to miss this. This is pretty profound. This person avoids conversations about true worship with religious jargon. Boy, American Christians, this one's a big one. This person avoids talking about what they really value by using churchy language. Misdirection. Hey, what do you really value? How are your relationships showing what you really value? Well, let's talk about worship. You get this? Please don't miss this. I fear that most people that call themselves Christians are highly capable, like this woman, of sounding right theologically, of sounding like they believe rightly or that they at least have applied what they believe, while in the end, their soul is completely empty, shriveled, dying. Don't miss that. having the right theological answers can be used as misdirection to distract from the emptiness of your own soul. She's clearly thirsting for something. She's longing for something. She's throwing herself at something. And don't get me wrong, this isn't to demonize her. Evidently, there's at least five other men here who used her the same way, right? Chewed her up and spit her out as well. Like, they were doing the exact same thing. I don't want to pick, Jesus points out to her, but like, he obviously implicates the other people who are not there, right? Like, hey, how they love you. Okay, what do they actually worship, right? But don't miss this. Like, even in light of that, like, the kind of like, hey, I think this might be a place where you might not be applying what's real and what's right and what's true. And then she responds in a really astute religious conversation. Don't miss that. We can be really astute at having religious conversations and miss Jesus completely. But he says that worship ultimately is seeing Jesus as the most worthy object. Now, this is where I really love the ESV. ESV is the Bible that we tend to pass out. It's a more literal translation, so sometimes it's harder to read. I'd love to give you access to some easier to read Bibles if it's just for devotional reading, but sometimes we can see what's going on in the language here. And if you'll notice, if you have an NIV or something else, you don't see it, but he says, the hour, and he mentions it twice. The hour is coming. And in verse 23, the hour is coming and is now here. And what you'll see in the Gospel of John is every single time that Jesus mentions the hour, right? Even remember back when Mary, his mom, was like, hey, I need you to fix this wedding. And he's like, woman, my hour has not yet come, which you should not say on Mother's Day ever, right? But Jesus is like, it's not time. It's not time for me to be lifted up. And so what he's saying is that when he is lifted up, did you catch that? Then you will understand worship. Now he corrects her, right? He says, God is spirit. Don't let that turn into some sort of like new age thing for you. Don't misuse that. She asked, hey, how should we worship rightly? Should we do it here in this way or there in this way? And he's like, I think God is above your methods. That's what he's saying. Like, God is a spiritual being. He is not subject to your superstitions. Like, God is not like, oh, they rubbed the rabbit's foot. I better go down and help them, right? That's, God is not subject to us. We are subject to God, right? God doesn't show up in our containers. Make sense? God builds the containers, shows up wherever he wants, right? So he's saying, like, there's something bigger here, and there's something more truthful about this, and the hour will come where you will see God. And when Jesus is lifted up, we will see what God is like. And true spirit will be evident in his death, and it will transform worship forever. And you feel this, right? Because apart from this, worship is actually something that's terrifying. It's terrifying. As you draw near to God, as you draw near to him, there's something in you that like it's like, ah, I can't get any closer. I'm unworthy of this. I can't do this. And I want you to be careful in this, because on a regular basis, people come to me and they'll say, like, I just feel judged. And I'll say, oh, I mean, I'm really sorry. Is there a specific thing we can repent of? Has someone said something judgmental or unkind to you? Have I said something unkind or ungracious to you? And they're like, no, but I just feel judged. And I was like, I regularly, if I get the opportunity, I'm like, hey, is it possible that that's not something someone actually said, but that's the Holy Spirit provoking you to see something that may, like this woman, need to be addressed and set aside to experience joy? You feel, sometimes you feel this now, right? Like, I hate going to church because I just feel judged. You feel this, right? When you try to draw near to Jesus, something in you just like, it starts to cringe, right? You're like, I can't, I don't deserve this. I'm not good enough. I can't get there. And your sense of unworthiness, like, remember, your worth-ship, your feeling of worth and your awareness of his worth and your worth starts to, like, take over. And if you go to Jesus, you'll begin to feel this. It's like his perfection will crush you. You see, it's only drawing near to him in his hour. Did you catch that? When he's lifted up, when he's laid on this altar to take our place. Because as you draw near, you'll feel the weight of your unworthiness. You'll feel the condemnation of your sin. And you'll feel this overwhelming sense of shame. And some of you have felt this. And don't get me wrong, there's some value when people are like, churches are hypocrites, and they always, you know, they always condemn people, look down. That's true. Some people do. They have not heard this good news. And so if you're that, if someone has beaten you over the head with that, I want you to hear this. They may have misused this, but that feeling you have of unworthiness, don't run from it. He says that when you see me lifted up in my hour, then you will understand what is truly worthy. Then you will understand what is worth your worship. Because if you draw near to Jesus on your own merit, you'll be crushed. But if you draw near to him as he's hanging on the cross saying, Father, forgive them, they don't even know what they're doing. If you don't do that, you'll be crushed. Look, we sing about this on a regular basis. But I'm a sinner. I owe God a debt I can never repay. What do we sing? Jesus paid it all. We sing about Jesus' death. We sing about his death on our behalf. In a moment here, we're going to respond in song. I'm going to talk about this bloody cross that Jesus went to for us. Because if you draw near to God, if you draw near to Jesus, thinking that you can somehow come up with your own worth, you'll be crushed. And the only reason you would ever draw near is that he said, I'll do this for you. I'll do this for you. I've paid this for you. We're going to sing it in a moment. We're going to sing the bridge of the song, and maybe for some of you, then the next act of worship you engage in will be the very first act of true worship. And the bridge of the song, it will say this: my debt is paid. It's paid in full. And so as you feel that judgment, right? You're like, I don't want to come close to Jesus. He's going to make me feel bad. And then something erupts. We see Jesus in his hour being lifted up on our behalf, and we say, it's paid. And someone somewhere will say, but you're a sinner. You don't deserve the presence of Jesus. And you'll go, I know, but my debt is paid. It's paid in full. He took the brunt of it so that I would take none of it. Don't miss this. If you don't see Jesus in his hour lifted up on your behalf, taking your shame and your punishment, then you'll just retract. You'll run. This is important for us because we believe there's a difference between condemnation and conviction. We believe that conviction is precise. Did you see how precise Jesus was? Right? He wasn't like, you should feel bad about yourself. He's like, hey, have you thought about this one particular thing? You know, maybe what it tells you about who we are and what's going on here, maybe what I can offer for you. Conviction is always specific and it calls us back to the Father. Condemnation is always vague and it causes us to run from the Father. And that's especially important. We saw this a chapter ago in John chapter 3, right after the buzzwords of John 3:16. Verse 17 says, the Son of Man, Jesus, he came into the world not to condemn the world, but to what? Save it. So that Romans 8 starts by saying, there is now therefore what? No condemnation for those of us in Christ Jesus. We can draw close to him, not because we deserve it, but because by this miraculous grace that he has poured out, this infinitely worthy grace he has poured out for us, we can experience peace. Now it's weird. I remember a few years ago, I spoke with a man who called himself a Christian. And he'd come to worship, and I know that was a big act of faith an act of courage for him. And he said something to me. He said, he was just kind of critical of our church, and in this sense, all churches. And he says, that's why people don't want to go to church. No one likes singing because it's weird. Now, I wanted him to call, I don't know, like Elvis Presley, Michael Jackson, Beyonce, like, yeah, what you're doing is weird. You're what's wrong. No one likes singing. Right, I wanted, like, hey, not necessarily, but I think he expected me to disagree with him. Like, he expected me to, like, go, no, it's not weird. But in fact, I was like, I want you, it is weird. Getting together in a room and singing is strange. It's absolutely strange. He's like, why? He was like, getting together and people raising their hands, it's weird. And he expected me to, like, defend myself and disagree. And I said, I completely agree. Singing is incredibly weird. But I teed this one up for him, man. I teed this one up an 8-year-old Sunday school student. I said, sir, can you think of anything that might be worth doing something that weird? Can you think of anything that might be worth singing with a bunch of people and raising our hands? Can you think of anything? Phew, blank face. Jesus! Yes, it's weird. Yes, it's weird. But he's worth it. He's worth it. And if you would compare relatively the other things that you sing and shout and you give away your dignity for on a regular basis and weigh it against Jesus, you will find out that yours is inestimable. It's worthless. Oh, friend, you've sold your dignity for a million other things. So let's just land this one. In the end, this woman was going from place to place to get this, and I just want to land on this, and then we'll call back to worship. A gospel maturity, that is that when we have an identity fixed in Christ's finished work, we see him in his hour, we draw to him, he draws to us, we experience this communion that happens at the cross. That begins, I think, a gospel maturity is being able to tell the difference between going on to the next thing because of wisdom or restlessness. This woman was constantly looking for the next thing, the next relationship. And I want to be careful on this one. She even uses the religious language to justify her false worship. That's bizarre. But I don't want you not to be offended by this. I want this to provoke you. But one of the things that happened, you might be offended at me, and I want you to be offended, but not at me. I want you to be offended at Jesus. Okay? Because she's like, I want living water. And Jesus says, now tell me the thing you're ashamed of. Tell me the thing you're running after. Tell me about the thing that you keep bouncing around from relationship to relationship to find. Tell me about that history. And this is a regular occurrence for us. I think if we're experiencing the humility and willingness to confess our failures to receive God's goodness in Christ, then this will be a practice we regularly do. And so when someone says, I worship this, we'll ask questions. Okay, tell me about your job history. How you're always looking for the next one. Tell me about your relationship history. How you're always looking for the next one. Tell me about your relationship to alcohol. How you're always looking for the next experience. Tell me your relationship about drugs, even prescription medication. Tell me about your history of social gatherings. How you go from one to the next and use it for your own comfort. If you're more introverted, tell me about your history of isolation. How you run from one quiet place to the next. This is where I want you to understand the thing you're running on and on, looking to the next one to satisfy, that's the thing that Jesus wants. And everyone sees it but you. And if you will allow him, he will help heal you in this area. And don't miss this. She used religious language to distract from her false worship. She was well-versed in religious jargon. Tell me about your history with local churches. If this is, right, this is post-religious upper Midwest America, tell me about your relationship with the local church. How you're always looking for the next thing. Even now you're looking for the next thing. And worse, you may be using Christian language to justify your idolatry. Going from relationship to relationship, church to church. Even now you're planning your exit. You're looking for an excuse. You can criticize me and the people around you so that you can justify hiding, running to the next thing. This is why I'm kind of hard on people who come to our church from another church. But I usually say, this is very rampant. It could be a good thing. But I just warn, like, whatever you'll say about that other church and pastor is what you're telling us you'll say about me and our church in 6 to 18 months. Every single time. Boy, I'm so glad you're not like that old pastor. I'm like, shoot. I'm about to be. It's going to be 6 to 18 months. Boy, that other church, man, just no real relationships. And here's what I found out. If you don't reconcile that, if Christ doesn't draw you in to begin to reshape you in that, then you'll just do the same thing again in your work, in dating, in relationships, in friendships, and even worse, as we see here, in the world of religion. And unfortunately, you think you're better than this woman because you aren't using immoral relationships, but worse, you're using the name of Jesus to justify your next Christian hobby. Friend, the problem isn't your last church or this one. The problem is your soul. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't leave that job. I'm not saying you shouldn't break up with that guy or that girl. I'm not saying you shouldn't leave this church. What I am saying is you should not expect that thing to satisfy your soul in any way. I'm not saying you shouldn't stay in, maybe you should leave that job. Maybe you should get out of that relationship. But what I want you to know, you should expect no relief to your restless soul. None. Maybe you should go get a new church, get a new girlfriend, I don't know, whatever. But a gospel maturity is realizing the difference between you're just restless and thirsty, like this woman, or maybe there's an actual wisdom for his kingdom, for the fulfilling of his mission. Because I'm not saying that your list of crummy relationships isn't long. Maybe it is. You may have been really treated awfully. But I'm saying you shouldn't have expected them to satisfy your soul in the first place. And here's the thing. If you'll slander me or your friend or anyone else mercilessly, hey, genius, what do you think you're going to do in the next 6 to 18 months? I'm not saying that our church isn't above criticism. I'm just saying that your restlessness is obvious. You surround yourself with people who are just as restless, who blame all their failures too, and you avoid people like Jesus, and you avoid people like Jesus' followers so that they will never point out that thing that is so painfully obvious to everybody but you. You are thirsty. And if you will but come to the source of living water, you can rest. Trade in. Trade in your tattered means for comfort and receive the inestimable worth of God's grace for you in Christ. Stop running to the next thing to be satisfied. Realize that right where you are, God is calling, seeking out those to receive his grace and mercy. Listen, I don't want to harm you. I just want you to stop harming yourself and everyone else around you. I want you to stop using people, and I want them to stop using you. I'll end on this. My uncle, he died a few years ago, and he lived just a flamboyant life. And by flamboyant, I mean like a flamboyantly immoral life. And it's really interesting. He didn't realize how restless he was, and at first, like, he and I, he didn't like me. I was like, I'm training to be a pastor, and he's like, we're enemies, right? And so I had said some things back and forth with him. He was like, butchering me, but the thing I said hurt his feelings. And so, like most people in my family, I don't know if you do this, he didn't tell me, he told my grandmother. So comes back around, and like, hey, you said this thing, and it was awful. And so I had to go to my uncle, and I had to repent. I had to, like, hey, what I said was hurtful. What I said was not, I didn't love you. And he's the most, like, talented man I've ever met, right? Like, if he wasn't pursuing all these, like, he stayed not being homeless because he was such a gifted artist. He could paint anything, and people would pay him thousands of dollars for it. And so he never, ever had to, like, as an entrepreneur, he never had to build structures around it. He would just, like, paint something, and people would throw money at him. And it allowed him to keep pursuing things. And he shared to me one of the last few things. He died of pancreatic cancer, but he also refused in the last few decades of his life to be tested for HIV, which the doctors believe is what caused him to go so quickly when the cancer showed up. And he said, this is what he told me, I just want to try new things. If I don't try new things, then I'm unhappy. I need to try more things. Now, we use the language of Alcoholics Anonymous. Your decisions are what got you here, right? And people are always like, I've just made these bad decisions. You know what I need to do? I need to make another decision. It's like, I think your decision-making privileges ought to be put on hold. Right? You laugh. You're like, oh, I'm in pain. How did you get here? I did this thing. I should do more of this thing. No! See this woman, right? She's like, I'm lonely. I should run to another man. How's that working out for you? And he said something. He's like, I've tried everything. He said, I even tried religion. I even tried Jesus. And so I stopped. I was like, hey, Uncle Reg, tell me about that. What was it like when you tried Jesus? And he said, yeah. I tried to act right. I tried to follow all the rules. I even tried to learn all the Jesus language. And I hope that some of this encouragement, as I passed on the good news to him, you hear as well. That's not Jesus. That's not Jesus. You haven't tried Jesus. If trying Jesus is you trying to fix yourself and to act right, trying to follow all the rules, would you do me a favor? Would you start trusting that he is actually good? He has followed all the rules for you. He has made communion with the Father possible. Would you try him now? Would you dispense with trying to find pleasure anywhere else and finally receive the joy that comes from Jesus? Would you try him? I mean, really? Let's pray together. God, you are merciful to us beyond measure. And even now, God, I ask that you would work an act of mercy in this room. God, even now, I feel the incapacity of my own words to bring about your kingdom. I don't have the capacity. I don't have it. My words can't carry it. So would you even now allow us to see Jesus through these words that we've read? God, every one of us in this room, we think we know what we value, but the people around us who see us in the way we spend our time and our money, our energy and our worry and our anxiety, they know. Would you allow us to even now begin to consider the possibility that we've been running to things, cisterns, wells that have no ability to actually hold water? That we've been desiring things that are simply too small and worthless compared to the matchless grace, the inestimable worth of your Son. Even now, would you begin to allow us to consider that we've been chasing things that can't satisfy us? Let us turn and realize that the hour has come. Jesus has been lifted up. He's been raised up on our behalf. And instead of blame, he is the one who takes the shame. Instead of condemnation, he draws us closer so that he might heal us and restore us. Even now, would you begin to draw us to yourself? Allow us to see the finished work of your Son, that we might find joy, satisfaction. We might find relief for our thirsty souls, that we might finally see all things rightly in light of your infinite worth and value. Thank you for freely granting us this value as a gift to be received. May we receive it by faith now. May this act of worship, as we respond in song, for some of us even be the first act of worship to receive the payment in full at the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.